Father, your word is powerful and effective, sharper than a two-edged sword. It can divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And Lord, I pray that your word would have its full effect. Everything that you would have planned for us by coming to these words, let it happen. And Lord, one of the things that we seem to need is your help in being able to see Jesus rightly. John says, I didn't recognize Jesus except that you, Father, told him what to look for. I ask that you would help us to see Jesus rightly. Give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Give us eyes to see all that you might do in our lives for the sake of the glory of the name of Jesus. Father, use us. I pray that your spirit would soften hearts that are hardened and still in disbelief or wounded and looking for answers. And Lord, we ask that you would, through your spirit, come and move among us. Work to in the ways that only you can. You know every heart in this room. You know every person in this room. You have formed us. You knew the number of our days before there was even one. So Lord, I pray that this passage this morning would be for us a good and tasty meal, just a blessing for our souls. So please fill us and feed us this morning as we feast on Christ and glorify his name. May this be strength for our souls. And God, let our coming together be good. And I ask that you would smile on our gathering this morning. Thanks for the wonderful songs that we have been able to sing and sing your praises. And it's good to sing your praises. So let your goodness be present in all that we do here this morning. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Part of the goodness of being able to sing together and rejoice together is being able to sing in song. Some of you may wonder, why do we sing so much? Why's so much time given to singing? And it's good to sing the praises of the Lord. The Psalms are replete with that kind of testimony. And so we like to occasionally, if we have time, sort of throw in a few songs. So we're going to try at the end of the service to add a couple of songs that will give us a little extended time, depending on how long I preach, right? That's the key. So if I can be brief and get through all that I think the Lord would have us to look at this morning, we'll have a couple of extra songs at the end that we might just go out and enjoy. That's one of the things we've been praying for. The Sunday school class is the joy ride, right? The joy of the Lord is what sustains us, even in times of difficulty. It is possible to have our joy firmly founded in the Lord. And so we want to simply give voice to that and have opportunity for that. And this morning, as we, if you have your Bible, you want to keep your finger open here to John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34. That's our focus. John is pointing us to Jesus. He's simply a pointer. He's a person, as you we looked at last week. He's a messenger. He's a voice. And this particular passage begins with, "And the next day..." Jesus was coming towards John, and so the next day would be following the day before, which is what we looked at last week. That was the day when the delegation of priests and Levites came to John out to the wilderness where he was preaching and said, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" And John simply said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm simply a voice who is preparing the way for Messiah. So stop looking at me and look to him. He's already here. He's among you. You don't quite know it yet, but be watching for him." And that's a good admonition for all of us, simply to be watching for how the Lord might be at work, even preparing the way, removing the obstacles. And so that's part of what John's message has been. So we pick this up with what John says when he sees Jesus. So he looks in verse 29, he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John publicly declares this. He sees Jesus coming and he shouts it out, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's quite an amazing statement, isn't it? If you think about that for just a second. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is John going out on a limb here? Jesus is absolutely unknown. He's done nothing yet. He's said nothing. We have no record. He's not performed any miracle. He's not preached a sermon. He's not drawn any attention to himself at all in any way. He's just some unknown guy in the crowd. And here John is, a man of significant influence. He has quite a following. He even has his own disciples. People are listening, coming to hear what he would have to say. And John, and can't you see him Jesus is walking up, John, can't you see him pointing and saying, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every eye that has previously been on John, what do you do when someone points? I mean, will you look at that? Look at that back there. Look. Just try it someday, just to see what happens. What the eyes are first, they go on you. And they think, what is this person up to? Is this weird? Is he trying to trick me? And we're a little reluctant, aren't we? We don't want to look like a fool, so we're quite slow, but okay, what is it? And John says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God." And the eyes turn away from John and onto Jesus. That is the Lamb of God. Now, when you see, what would you expect to see? If you heard that sentence, what would you expect to see when you looked? You might expect to see a lamb, right? That's what he said. And what do you see? Some guy. It's a person. It's not a lamb. It's a person. And so what goes on in the mind? Now, you have to put yourself into Jewish shoes, and in this particular context, of all that they might have thought. So what would have been their thinking? What would have gone through their minds? Thinking of who John is, this man who has gone out preaching in the wilderness. He's preaching a message of repentance. Come, repent. You have forgiveness of sins, be baptized as a symbol of washing. So there's this preparation that's coming. They thought he was Messiah, so Messiah's on their minds. And so all of these thoughts sort of come together. And what possibly could they have been thinking? Well, John doesn't stop there. I mean, he keeps moving. He says about Jesus, he says, this in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Now, this is the third time he has said something like this. He said it in verse 15, he said it in verse 27, and now he says it again. So in these very few verses that we have seen so far in this chapter, this idea of someone coming after me who ranks before me is the third time he says this. Always in Scripture, you know you need to pay attention to what's repeated. When you hear something repeated, you know if this is a point of emphasis. So John wants us to pay close attention to this fact. Now, we don't like repetition because it's an insult to our intelligence, right? I got it the first time. I don't need to be told this again. Well, we do. We do need to hear this again because John thinks this is immensely important. Evidently, the Baptist has said it a few times, and the author, John, is writing it at least three times for us so that we get the picture. Something significant is happening in the fact that he comes after me, but he ranks before me. Now, what's the coming after me? Well, we've already hit it, probably because Jesus is going to begin his public ministry following the beginning of John's ministry. Also, he was born 6 months after John. But is that it? Is that all that he's pointing to? No, he tells us, he comes after me, but what? He ranks before me. He is far superior to me. Why? Because he was before me. He existed before me. So I know you've heard it before. We've heard it again, but we have to again sit under the emphasis and let it weigh on us. Something about who Jesus is described by John's statement, he ranks before me, he is far superior to me because he existed long before I did. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. There's much more to him than what you can physically see, because we know Jesus wasn't physically impressive, right? You know that. He was nothing beautiful to look at. Isaiah has a nice description of him 700 years before he showed up, but as Christ. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:2. He says, "He grew up before them as a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He's a very plain-looking person. So when everyone turned and looked at Jesus, they weren't stunned with his striking physical appearance. In fact, probably what happened was, "That guy? Are you kidding? Wait a minute, he's got to be pointing to someone else." That's not the case. John, he says it again. "This is he of whom will take away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God." And so there's nothing impressive about Jesus, but he wants us to know and sit with, just a minute, he existed long before I ever did. He came before me. Now, the next question is, why call him the Lamb of God? What on earth does that mean? Now, this term is unique to John. It only appears, the Lamb of God, this phrase only appears twice in this gospel. It's the only place it appears in the Bible. John uses the phrase "the Lamb" again in Revelation 28 times. But the Lamb of God only appears in this chapter and twice in this chapter. Why that? Why that phrase? Why give him that title? What all is included in that? And that's very interesting, because if you were seeking to inspire devotion in followers, would you choose the image of a lamb? I mean, couldn't you think of something a little more striking? The image of a lamb is not very impressive, is it? It's very calm and meek and mild, not the attitude that you would want to convey at the beginning of a movement, right? Nobody chooses a lamb for their mascot, right? Who won the Stanley Cup? Was it the Boston Lambs? It was the Boston Bruins. Bruins are aggressive and mean, right? There's something to get behind them. And we don't choose this kind of imagery to inspire devotion and fear in our followers. In fact, maybe John should have said something, "Behold the Ram of God," right? That's got a little more punch to it. You can see rams sizing one another up and getting ready to smash heads, and their bodies shaking. You feel that power. You hear the sound. That's awe-inspiring. But the Lamb of God? I mean, if you think about it, nobody drives a Dodge Lamb. We can drive the Dodge Rams, right? Now that we can get into. But a Dodge Lamb? This doesn't happen. It's not a very impressive image. So what is he trying to do? There's a reason why he chooses the language that he does. So what possibly could have popped into mind? In a Jewish mind, what would have come into the thinking? Sacrifices, right? We can think about the sacrificial system. Leviticus tells us that a lamb without blemish was to be offered as a sin offering. A little lamb slaughtered as a sin offering, a covering for sin. Sin is a serious business, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we minimize sin everywhere we turn. So the sacrificial system pointed to the fact that there had to be the shedding of blood for every covering of sin. Now, it was understood, the shedding blood of a lamb does not ultimately take away sin, does it? It's a temporary covering. It's provisional until the one who would come and take away all sin. It's a temporary covering. It doesn't remove sin. It's a temporary pointer to the one who would actually remove sin. Also, the lamb is central to the idea of Passover, understanding the meaning of Passover, right? This would have been in their thinking. When you think about the Passover lamb, you remember it was the blood of a lamb without blemish, again, that was put on the doorpost, and the death angel then passed over every home who was under the blood, so to speak. The lives, they were saved because of the blood of the lamb. That probably would have popped into their thinking. Also, the very first instance in Scripture of the idea of a lamb being offered as a sacrifice comes from Abraham and Isaac, that story. You remember that? Remember, God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son, his one and only son, that came by the promise as a burnt offering. He, on the way to the mountain, as the two of them are walking up, you remember what little Isaac said. He's a very observant little lad. And he says, "Dad, yes, son, we've got the torch, We've got the fire. I'm carrying the bundle of wood. I think we forgot the lamb. Forget something? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb. Is that what is being hinted at here? God providing for himself a lamb for a sacrifice? The very thing that Abraham was spared from doing, would God do himself? Is that what's being hinted at? It's doubtful that they fully understood this, but the idea of the lamb would have been in their thinking. And lastly, the Day of Atonement probably would have passed into their mind. Because who is this lamb? He's the lamb that takes away sins. What happens on the Day of Atonement? It's the highest day in the Jewish calendar. It's the most holy day. One day out of all days throughout the whole year in which the priest had permission to go into what? The Holy of Holies. And how did he get there? He didn't go in without first there was shedding of blood. Now, in this case, it was the shedding of blood of a goat. But two goats were chosen that day. One was sacrificed, and that blood then gave the priest access into the Holy of Holies. The second goat, do you know what happened to the second goat? He's set aside, he's kept alive, and the priest would then come to him and confess over the head of the goat all of the sins of Israel. How long did that take? It was intended to be all of them. It was a long process. He confessed all of those sins over the head of the goat. And then what happened then? He's symbolically taken out and released into the wilderness, symbolically removing the sin of Israel by this goat bearing away, carrying away, taking away the sins of the nation away so that reunion and fellowship could be restored between God and his people. The Jewish custom is understanding that is the day that they're closest to God because sins have been borne away. This probably would have been into their thinking. And Yom Kippur is what that's called today. Yom is the word for day. Kippur is the idea of wiping away of sins. So the one day where sins are wiped away. That probably would have come into their mind because of the idea of the sins being taken away. So all of these aspects probably gelled together in thinking quickly in those moments. But one thing that John said probably would not have come to mind. It's the last phrase that he says. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of whom? Sin of the world. He does not say this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel. We might have expected that. That's not what he says. And so we have to talk to our neighbor and say, is that what he said? Did he say the sin of the world? Did he mean the whole world or our world? Who is this Savior? Jews mistakenly thought Messiah would come, and he would come for Israel and Israel alone. But John is expanding that knowledge and saying the Messiah will come. He will come and save Israel, those who believe in him, but he will not come only for Israel. John has already instructed us in the beginning of this book, who has the right to become the children of God? It is those who receive Jesus, verse 12, who believe in his name. So it is all of Israel who believe in Jesus, who receive him, that's the ones whom he will save. And all of the world can be included in this if they too would believe in the Messiah. So, all of ethnic Israel will not be automatically included simply because they were born into a Jewish family. Those who believe in Jesus will be saved. And all of the world will not be automatically excluded because they were not born into a Jewish family. All of the world who believes in Jesus and accepts faith in him, by faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, can be saved. So this is an expansive Savior. Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes for the whole world. Now that's a new idea. That's an interesting idea. That would not have been instantly in their thinking. And some would have doubted this. But you know who the first people are who really grabbed hold of this? Was the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, when Jesus has come and spent 2 days with them, after hearing the woman's testimony, they get the hint and they say, we have heard for ourselves after listening to Jesus, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He takes away what? Sins or sin? It's singular. What he's intending to say is this is a collective understanding of all of the wrongdoing of all of humanity. Jesus bears away not just individual acts of certain people. He grabs at the very root of sin and pulls it away from all of the world for those who believe in him. That's shocking. Jesus is a universal Savior for all of the world, for everyone who has faith in him. His ability to remove sin will be applied to all who receive him by faith. That's what this is saying, and that's staggering. And think for a moment what this means for our globe. Every month, we set aside a few minutes that we pray for our missionaries. This is a necessary message that must go out into the whole world. If Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then the world needs to know this. So we uphold our missionaries in prayer. And I think we ought to pray that God would raise up more people who will take the message out from among us. Some of us are here on a little hiatus about looking for what the Lord would, where would God send us next. But may we pray that God would send more of us and raise up our children who will go out from us and share the gospel. And some of us who might be called, may we pray that and let it be a continual prayer. Because this is a message that the whole world needs. He says Jesus is the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God. There's something very particular about this Lamb. How could John say that? That is an audacious claim if it's not true. The Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? That's crazy. How does he know this? Look at verses 31 to 33. John says, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So one of the purposes of John's ministry was to be used by God to reveal the Messiah to Israel. And God chose to do that through his ministry of baptism. And so he says, this is one of the reasons I came, was to reveal the Messiah. This is one of the purposes for which this church exists, is to reveal Jesus to people. That is one of the purposes of each of our lives, is to reveal Jesus to people. At school, at work, with your neighbors, that is the purpose for which we exist. That's one of them, to reveal Christ to people. That we might demonstrate who Jesus really is. How are we doing? We have to ask ourselves this question often. But John says, I didn't know he was the Messiah at first. I didn't know him. Now we know John and Jesus grew up together. They were relatives. And so John is not saying, I never met Jesus before. What he's saying is, I didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. I didn't recognize him as the one who was promised, the one who was coming. So Jesus had never before done anything that would cause John to believe he's the Messiah, he's the one, until something happened. Look at verse 33. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So how did John know Jesus was the Messiah? God gave him something to look for. Who sent John to baptize with water? God did. And God spoke to him and said, Look for the guy on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. Now, there's a crowd of people. How will we know the Messiah? That's the question, right? How do we know Jesus is really the one? How do we know Jesus is the chosen one of God, opposed to all of the other claims of all of those who would say they're Messiah or any other religion? How do we know Jesus is the one God's chosen? Well, how do you recognize, if you're meeting someone for the first time in the crowd, you need to have some distinguishing mark, right? You're doing your online dating, and you've gotten past all the preliminary questions, and you're going to meet in the mall. And so what do you say? I'll be the one with the red hat, right? This is how you'll know me. Jesus is saying to John, you'll know my chosen one by looking at the guy who's wearing my Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and he remains. The Spirit remains on him. Now, Jesus has already been baptized prior to his coming this day. So John is telling us what previously happened. And so when Jesus walks up, then he's telling the crowd, there he is. There's the guy. And how do I know? Because when I baptize him, and John doesn't tell us about his baptism here, does he? We have to look at the other Gospels for this. He says the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and descended upon Jesus, and he remained on him. Now, why the dove? Why the dove? A dove is a symbol of purity and innocence and sinlessness. If you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he says, I want you to be as wise as serpents and as what? As innocent as doves. Be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent. Be sinless like that. So the Holy Spirit represents purity, and Jesus was sinless. This is one of the key truths to our Christian faith. We believe Jesus has the right to bear away our sins because he never sinned himself. So this became a consistent teaching in Scripture. The Holy Spirit descends and remains on Jesus because he is at home there. There's nothing to cause him to fly away, so to speak, figuratively. He is holy because Jesus is holy. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, that he committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus can be the perfect sacrificial lamb because he is the only man who has ever lived who was a lamb perfectly without blemish, without sin. That's why he can be the unique Savior chosen by God. He had no sin of his own, so he can bear the sins of others. And then one final point, that the Spirit remained on him. This is something new also. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people certain times for certain tasks to enable them to do certain things. And then sometimes would leave. And yet here we have the Holy Spirit coming and remaining on Jesus, which was an Old Testament prophetic pointer to the new age of Messiah who was coming. The Messiah would come and bear God's Spirit to his people. He would be the one through whom everyone would receive the Holy Spirit, right? Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass in those afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So the point is that what's really captured John's attention about Jesus' baptism is not him descending into water, but the Spirit descending upon Jesus and remaining. And the effectiveness is, John says, I'm only baptizing you with water. What's important is you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one who will do that. So don't look at me any longer. Look at him. He will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One commentator said it this way: baptizing with the Spirit and baptizing with water is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug. It's the difference between a person and a painting. It's the difference between a ring and marriage. It's the difference between birth and a birth certificate. It's the difference between immersion in water and immersion in God himself. The abiding presence of the Spirit is important because this is what was prophesied about the Messiah. It's how we can know and identify Jesus, because he will then give the Holy Spirit. As Isaiah 11 says, there shall come from forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. It shall remain on him. It will abide on him. In Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. That's the words God spoke at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I delight. I have put my Spirit upon him. And in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These are the very words that Jesus read when he went back home to Nazareth, stood up in the synagogue, read these words, Isaiah 61, and then shocked the crowd by saying, "Today these words are fulfilled." He said, "I'm the one who is doing this. I'm the one through whom this promise of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled." So, Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for us? It means there is no other place to receive the Spirit of God than Jesus himself. If we want to have life in God, we must come to Jesus by faith. No other religion can offer the very Spirit of God. Only Jesus has the right to give the Holy Spirit because God has anointed him and chosen him to be the life-giving Spirit to the world. So if we want life, if you're spiritually dead this morning, if you're dead to God, where do you go? We go by faith to Jesus. We have to ask Jesus, "Give me the Holy Spirit. Give me life. I don't understand the things of God. I read the Bible and I don't see it. Give me your Spirit. Give me understanding." We have to ask him and go to Jesus. No other place on the planet is the source of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit than Jesus alone. So we ought not to seek it anywhere or expect that anything else will provide that. Jesus alone plunges us into the river of God. Revelation 22. This is John also. He says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, because it's through the Lamb of God who takes away sin, who then can give you life by giving you the Holy Spirit. And so that's one message for us. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you're not alive to God, the place to go by faith is to Jesus. What about us who do have already received the Lord? What about us who are walking with the Lord? We go to him as to be filled. He's the river of life. And in John chapter 7, he says, "I will fill you and you will become rivers of life. Out of you will flow rivers of life." So we, after we receive the Holy Spirit, we need to be filled so that we then can become conduits of grace to other people, to share, point them, just like John, pointing them to Jesus, to be used by God to give others the words that will bring them to salvation by faith in Christ. So Jesus fills his disciples. And what's the final conclusion? Verse 34. "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He existed before John. He's firmly convinced that Jesus existed prior to his incarnation. He existed before him. He ranks above him. He can take away sin. He is the personal representative of God to the world. He is the one chosen by God to grant the Holy Spirit and to give the Holy Spirit through faith as we believe in him and for us who are walking with him, to be very near him so that we are filled. God's not trying to hide himself. He told John what to look for. He gave him the sign. This is what you need to look for so that you can know this is him. So if you're here today and you feel like God's hiding from you, he's not trying to hide from you. The only thing that keeps us from seeing the face of God is our own sin. The first thing we have to do is say, "God, forgive me of my sin. Remove my sin. Take away anything that would separate us. And then fill me." So by faith, if you've never given your life to Christ, you've never surrendered and said, "Will you please pour into me the life that I don't have?" Then do that today. Do it right now. Just ask the Lord to save you and give you the Holy Spirit. And if you're a brother and sister in the Lord and you're weary, you're weak, you're languishing in sin, without victory in your life, also ask him, "Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Submerse me into the Spirit. Wash away the weakness. give me strength and life. Baptize me again. We get all tangled up because of the confusion teaching that baptism with the Holy Spirit is a second blessing that comes later with the gift of tongues. But we need the fullness of God. He says, I will pour out my Spirit over you. So let's get under the waterfall of God's blessing. Ask this morning and say, just wash me, drown me in the Holy Spirit. Fill me up so that I can be useful to take this message to a world that needs to know there is a way to have sin removed. There is one Lamb of God who is qualified, who is worthy, who is without blemish, who can wash away all sin. And his name is Jesus. He is the one who died without sin. And the proof of it is death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead to prove the fact he is authorized. So we serve a living Savior. He's not dead. He is a Christ who also gives life to those who are spiritually dead and life to those of us who are spiritually weak. So I pray, let's bow your head and pray right now. Talk to the Lord for just a minute. Just you and the Lord, just for 1 minute. If you need life, ask him. If you need renewed strength, ask the Holy Spirit for the strength. Jesus comes to us through the presence of his Spirit. If there are doubts, ask the Lord, help you to overcome the doubts. Because Jesus hears prayer. You don't have to talk to any person, just talk to him. Father, I thank you that you hear prayer. And when we come to you, in the name of Jesus, miracles take place. And Father, there are many of us who need you to do a miracle in our heart. Some might need salvation. Some might need to receive the Holy Spirit. Be born again. Let that happen right now. By faith. Exercising faith and trust in Jesus. Others of us, we could use some mighty help, Lord. So Holy Spirit, fill your children so that the gospel can be proclaimed and so hearts can be strengthened. We pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.